Scriptures from Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured up and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile, away from their native land.'" Let us pray. O Lord, shepherd of your flock, thank you for your word. Help us to be open and responsive to what you will say to us here today. Enable me by your spirit to faithfully shepherd this flock through preaching, and guide us toward the newness of life that you are already working in us through Jesus Christ. We just pray in his name. Amen. As we open our scriptures here today to the book of Amos, the prophet that I just read from, all kinds of relationships there. One of the key ones is the relationship between religion and politics. Now that I've got your attention, we know that relationship between religion and politics has always been part of the American story, especially during election season. During the current campaign seasons, candidates from both parties are vying for the support of religious voters, or sometimes using religious themes and imagery in order to make their case to the public. So what we're currently seeing and what we're hearing is simply the latest manifestation in a long-running narrative about the relationship between God and country, or faith and the flag, these interactions. We need to remember, in looking at our scripture passage today, that in 8th century B.C. Israel, there wasn't a whole lot of emphasis on the separation of church and state. I think we see that in today's text, which opens with some high-level communication between the priest and the king. Amaziah, the priest, is sort of the senior pastor of the royal sanctuary at Bethel, which is the capital, the religious capital of the northern kingdom. So part of what that means is that this isn't any old ordinary place of worship referred to. This is where the king, Jeroboam II, and his family worship. This is the house where we can imagine news crews sometimes show up as the king and his wife and their beautiful children wave with smiles on their faces as they go up the steps into the sanctuary for worship. That kind of place of worship. But behind the scenes, we learn that this king isn't smiling. He and Amaziah are currently clashing with Amos, a prophet, who has shown up. He's shown up speaking truth to power, forecasting dark days ahead for the nation. Amos's message threatens this cozy relationship that's going on between religion and politics. Like I mentioned, Amaziah is the king's pastor, the head minister of a large and prominent congregation that has a number of people on its staff, each of them on the payroll of the king. So you put all this together and you've essentially got a situation where the preacher is working for the king. So when Amos, this prophet, shows up in Bethel, criticizing the congregation's worship and how they're doing things, pronouncing judgment on King Jeroboam and his administration, you can understand why Pastor Amaziah starts getting nervous and unsettled about the whole situation. This kind of disruption can't be tolerated. This fiery, traveling preacher, he's disrupting the status quo. He's upsetting this established arrangement that's already in place. And this is more, I think, than just a few confrontational sermons that Amos has preached. He's a threat beyond that because he's not only a voice for change, in their eyes, he's a voice of conspiracy. He's a threat to the king's rule and authority. He's a menace to the stability of the kingdom. And because this alliance between the king and the priest, between religion and politics, is so tight, Pastor Amaziah comes to Jeroboam and says, essentially, "Don't worry, king, I've got your back on this. I can use the authority I have as head of the sanctuary here in Bethel to make sure that Amos doesn't keep giving us trouble." Now, we don't know exactly, he doesn't go into detail about how the king precisely responds in this situation, but we do know that Amaziah proceeds to confront Amos face to face, and he essentially tells him, "Pack up your Bible and go preach somewhere else. You're not wanted here. You're not needed here." Now notice, Amaziah, he doesn't deny that Amos's sermons and messages come from God and that there's a lot of truth in what he's preaching. He doesn't necessarily treat Amos with extreme hatred or scorn. He simply wants Amos and all of his prophecies gone, out of the picture, because the sanctuary and the palace, in their alliance with one another, they have too much at stake to allow Amos to continue this ministry in their territory. I think all of that helps us remember and reflect on the fact that in this confrontation, it's not the first time that the prophetic voice, in other words, the voice that calls for repentance or for change or reformation, gets rejected or removed. That's because being a prophet has never been easy. Those who need to hear a divine word of judgment and reform, they usually don't roll out the red carpet to the Lord's messenger. In fact, there's usually not a billboard out there on the outskirts of town saying, "Prophets, welcome here." Instead, being prophetic usually involves being resisted or rejected or silenced in some way. Our Lord Jesus knew this himself in his own life and ministry. He was certainly more than a prophet, but there's no doubt that he was absolutely prophetic. His very presence, his message, his ministry, what he said in word and deed, it regularly, consistently came up against people and practices and institutions that were resistant to this new order of things, the kingdom of God that had arrived on the scene through him. That's because receiving this good news that Jesus preached and practiced also required receiving the bad news that's built into it. And the bad news is that we're all called to turn away from our idols, our false gods, to turn away from the values and ways of a world that's passing away and turn toward this God whose new world, whose new kingdom, his reign has dawned with the arrival of Jesus. So the good news has bad news built into it about our sinfulness and our need for repentance. That kind of turning in our lives always involves painful, costly kind of change. And the prophet's job always involves calling for that kind of change. So when we hear our text again today, we shouldn't really be surprised that being prophetic is part of every Christian's job description. It's part of every church's job description. When we think about prophets, prophecy, we often think about people who foretell the future. They predict events or maybe outcomes based on their interpretation of the scriptures and Bible passages. We associate prophecies with ministries that focus sometimes on a particular scenario about how things are going to end, when Christ is going to come, what it's going to be like, the establishment of God's full kingdom. That's often what comes to mind when we think of prophets and prophecy. And there's no doubt that announcing God's plans in advance or declaring where things are headed, that was always part of the job of God's messengers, as we hear about them in Scripture. But being prophetic was usually more about telling forth the truth than it was about foretelling the future. And there's a difference. Prophets often were sent to tell the truth rather than just focus on foretelling the future. And telling forth the truth in a way that brought about change in people's lives, the change in their behavior, change in the life of God's people, change in the life of the nation, telling forth the truth. Amos wasn't there getting on the king's case. He wasn't there getting on the pastor's case and God's people's case just because he liked being able to predict the future or to hurl fire and brimstone at listeners. That wasn't the primary focus. Amos was aiming these sermons at the palace, and he was aiming them at the sanctuary because God expects righteousness from his people, from their institutions. God had called and created his people to be a living sign in this world of the coming kingdom and what that would be like, his reign, to be sort of, as God's people, a living, embodied prediction of God's saving purposes and what God intends in his work in the world. God had established his people. There was no doubt about that. He had established his people, but now the problem was his people had become more of just a religious establishment than anything else. So we get this word of warning, I think, to us as Christians and as individuals and to our life together as God's church, that we who've been called by God, claimed by God in Christ, and we who've been sent ourselves to be a sign in the world of the life of God's kingdom and what that's like, we ourselves sometimes become too satisfied in our religiosity, or maybe too settled into the status quo, or too oblivious to wrong or injustice or immorality in God's world or in our lives. Remember always that God has commissioned you and me in our church to be a prophetic community of disciples, a prophetic church. But in order for us to be a prophetic congregation, that also means that we ourselves need to receive and not silence God's word of reform or call to repentance when it comes to us in our lives. If we reject, as God's people, if we reject God's prophetic word into our lives, we become sort of like Amaziah, the pastor priest telling God's messenger, get out of here. We don't want to hear it. Move on. If we reject that in our own lives, God's word of repentance and reform for us, then we cut ourselves off from the very word that can reform you and me, revive us, renew us, and reform us. When we hear a text like this one we got here today in Amos, it's important to remember that God isn't just pointing his finger at the world. It's also pointed at us, his people. It's pointed at religious leaders like myself, charged with forming a community of people, a congregation that not only proclaims God's good news, but lives and practices that good news in a lost and broken and rebellious world. When it comes to writing about pastoral ministry, Eugene Peterson does a good job of that. And in one of his books, he talked about how the church, we ourselves, can get caught up in distorted understandings of success, what it means to be successful in our lives and in our churches, and how that contributes to how pastors do what they do. He says, the pastors of America have metamorphosed into a company of shopkeepers, and the shops they keep are churches. They're preoccupied with shopkeepers' concerns, how to keep the customers happy, how to lure customers away from competitors down the street, how to package the goods so that the customers will lay out more money. He talks about pastors. Some of them are very good shopkeepers. They attract a lot of customers. They pull in great sums of money, develop splendid reputations. Yet it is still shopkeeping, religious shopkeeping, to be sure, but shopkeeping all the same. And then he goes on to conclude, the biblical fact is that there are no successful churches. And I think he means that in the sense of our distorted understandings of success. There are no successful churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week, like this one here this morning. Towns and villages all over the world. The Holy Spirit gathers them and does his work in them, like he does here this morning. In these communities of sinners, one of the sinners is called pastor and given a designated responsibility in the community. The pastor's responsibility is to keep the community attentive to God. That's the pastor's job, to keep the community attentive to God and his word, whether it's that word of comfort and encouragement and renewal and restoration, or that word of judgment and the call for repentance or reform, to stay attentive to God's word. So as we stay attentive to God's word, what we'll often hear, like we hear in our text today, is God's prophetic voice speaking to us when what we're striving for, it looks like, is creating more of a successful religious institution than seeking to be a spirit-filled, spirit-powered community of followers of Jesus, living out the life of Christ here where we are in the aliveness of God's power. I like the way I once heard one minister put it when he spoke about, he's talking about his congregation, said, you know, our church, like all other churches, there are times when we need to step back and look, do some self-examination, reflect on what we're all about. And he said, we need to ask ourselves, are we here primarily feathering our nest, settling comfortably into our own blessings? Or are we about being a blessing to the part of the world where God has called us and placed us? Are we about, he says, just settling comfortably into our own blessings, or about being a blessing to God's world? When we look closely at the job description of a prophet and for a prophetic church, you'll notice that we don't see keeping shop or feathering our nest very much in that job description, whether it's pastor, congregation, our lives individually or together as the church. I once got an email. It was advertising a good deal on church chairs, and the heading read, preach longer with more comfort. And it was followed by this summary. When you preach, you don't want uncomfortable chairs limiting the impact of the spoken word. You need comfortable chairs from Bertolini. And in today's economy, you need a good deal. Apparently, the more comfortable you, the hearers, are, the more attentive you'll be to the word of God that I proclaim to you or that others might proclaim. Seemed to be the essence of what was communicated there. Or at least, the better my preaching would sound if you're more comfortable in these kinds of chairs. I can't imagine, can't help but really imagine Amos reading an email like that and wondering, really? More comfortable chairs is the issue or the need? Isn't that, he might already say, already part of the problem with the sanctuary at Bethel? They're already too comfortable. They're too satisfied with the status quo in church and the world. Remember that the Amos, whom the religious and the political establishment chased out of Bethel, is the same Amos who had proclaimed earlier in this book, "I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your religious assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." So you hear not only the first part of Amos's word, but that closing word as well, which reminds us that being prophetic then and now isn't just about declaring what God doesn't want. It's also about declaring what God does want and intend, namely righteousness, doing what's right from his people and in the world. And by the time that we reach the full end of the book of Amos, we see that his message is about more than just exile. That passage I read earlier sort of closed out with the warning of coming exile. But the whole story, if you see it through, is ultimately about redemption and restoration, the flourishing that comes along with doing what's right in our relationship with God and with others. And that's because prophets, then and now, us in our lives, individuals, the church, are always about more than just dismantling the status quo, but also about building a positive vision for what God wants and intends, a hopeful vision of rebuilding and renewal. And I think that's a timely word for us during this election season and all seasons in our lives, that God has given you and given me, given our church, a prophetic calling to be a mouthpiece for righteousness in a world that often wants to just ignore or get rid of the voice of God or the word of God, or maybe to be a place of redemption in a world that often wants to just overlook the least or the left out or those who are lost, or maybe to be a community of reconciliation in a time that's filled with so much division and strife and conflict, or maybe to be a fellowship of peace in a climate of violence, or maybe too to be an example of generosity in a time in a world that's so caught up in greed in lots of ways too. Maybe most of all to be a sign of hope when there's so much despair in people's lives, in our communities, in our state or nation, and in the world. When we listen to Amos's word to both the palace and the sanctuary, it's a reminder to us that as we want to be prophetic in our community, in our society, in our nation, bring God's honest word to what he wants of us, to do what is right. As we do that, a lot of it has to start with hearing God speaking to us first, and his call to us for repentance and reform, and to approach our engagement with society and politics and elections, as we should. We must. But to do that out of a posture of humility, where we've looked at our own lives too, and let God search us, hearing his word to us, calling us to renewal and reform in our lives. And out of that, we speak a prophetic word to others, to our community, to our nation, of what God intends for his life to be here among us, and what he intends life to be in his kingdom, as we speak that and exemplify that in the way that we practice God's reign as a sign to the world of what he wants in this day and time. So let's pray about that. O God of righteousness, thank you that you call us to do what's right in our relationship with you and with neighbor and in your world. We confess to you that oftentimes in our own lives, individually and together as your church, we settle into comfort and to the status quo. Thank you for your word that comes like Amos and disrupts us and shakes us so that we can know repentance and reform in our lives personally and as your people. We pray that as we continue to engage with others and with our society and nation at this time of election, that you will help us to do so with a humble heart and mind, but with great conviction and out of your word and work in our lives that will flow into the lives of others and your world. Guide us now to continue to be faithful in not only proclaiming, but also practicing your righteousness in your kingdom, so that we may be who you want us to be and do what you want us to do as your prophetic people in this day and time. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord of all. Amen. While we sing our hymn of commitment today, I'll be here to welcome any who want to come. Maybe God is calling you to turn to Christ as your Lord and Savior, to know his forgiveness,